So years ago, I thought I was going to be a rock star, and a whole bunch of things happened in my life, and one of the things that happened that was most significant is I fell in love with Jesus, and I got serious about God's people. It's his church, and I got a call from a pastor one day saying, hey, we're going to start this church service, and I want you to be in the band. And I was like, oh, I could do this rock and roll thing for Jesus. And I jumped in, and I haven't quit. It's been awesome. It's been a really awesome ride. It's been really, really hard. Along the way, I met this woman. I got married to her. She's amazing. Her name's Sarah. Like I said last night, we've been married for 21 years. She's an engineer. I'm kind of an artist. I actually majored in art in college. I'm a musician. I think sort of rationally, and I like studying. I like analytical stuff, but not in the same way that an engineer does. It was really weird. We were really opposite. But as we grew closer together, we were married for about 4 years or so, and we started thinking, you know what? I wonder, we should have kids. And we're starting to have that conversation, to not have kids, to have kids, you know, things like that. And it hit us, like, we actually have a lot of really, really great rules. But we don't have anybody around to enforce those rules on and make follow them. So we thought, hey, let's have kids, and they can keep all of our rules. Just kidding, we didn't do that. But actually, we do have a couple middle schoolers and a high schooler, and it's just the greatest pleasure to bring out the rule book and say, hey, you're currently violating rule number 567. There is no synchronized jumping on the couch as if it was a trampoline. Get off. No, we didn't do that. But I did fall in love with the local church, and I pray that my kids fall in love with the local church, and I pray that for all of you guys. It is worth giving your life for. At this point in my mid-40s, I can see that there have been paths that could diverge in my life, and I've chosen a path. And you get to a certain point, and you start realizing, like, there's not a lot of other paths I could choose at this point. I'm kind of settled into this one. And I wouldn't change it for the world. It is so worth it to follow God with everything you got, to make sacrifices, to give of yourself. You know, the Bible actually says there's a promise that whatever you give up for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ, you will receive on that blessed day, that day where we get to see Jesus face to face. You're going to receive it back 100-fold or more. The things that maybe I've given up, like touring the world with a rock band, somehow I'm going to receive that back 100-fold. I don't know. I believe it. Do you believe stuff like that? But I do think sometimes, going back to the rules thing, I think sometimes we treat God a little bit like, you know, like maybe a set of parents who just had kids to enforce rules upon. Sometimes we think that that's how he is, as if he made us just so he could be like the ultimate rule enforcer and ruin all our fun and just squish us down. And I don't think rules are necessarily bad. In my family, we do have rules. Not because we want to squash the fun, but because we want to maximize it. We want our kids to thrive. We want our family to thrive. We want us to have the most fun and not die in the process, right? Not get addicted to things, not get into things that will ruin our lives. And so we do enforce some rules, and we ask our kids to have some measure of self-control. Self-control is actually what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, so if we enforce a few rules, we might have a few fewer trips to the ER as a family. I think that's a good thing, right? And that doesn't squish everything down. But there is a reality as we consider, what does it mean to be self-controlled? What does it mean to actually, like, follow rules? Because there are some good rules that we're supposed to follow. And there's some paths that we could take that we know would be incredibly destructive. And there's some paths that look pretty good. And at, you know, the first divergence, they don't look all that dissimilar. But you go down the wrong path for a long enough time, And suddenly you've wrecked your whole life. What if you could have had a little more self-control before you'd got off on that divergence? The Apostle Paul, he seemed to have some measure of understanding this and understanding the common human battle. And I would say that he's maybe even one of the best Christians that's ever lived. Maybe there's some other people better than him, I don't know, but his example is a pretty high bar. And yet, in Romans chapter 7, he said stuff like this: I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And so if he's struggling this way enough to write it down for billions of people to read, I'm sure that people like me and you will struggle in the same ways. And I'm guessing tonight that something can come to mind. You're probably dealing with something, some habit, some pattern, some thing that you keep on doing even though you know you shouldn't. Maybe you've just been fighting it alone. Maybe nobody knows about it. Maybe it's been years. You've made promises. Maybe you've deleted apps on your phone. Maybe you downloaded apps that were supposed to help you. Maybe you've tried accountability. Maybe you failed and you failed again and again. And every time you fail, you wonder if there's something uniquely broken about you. Maybe this Jesus thing works for other people and not for me. And I want to talk about that tonight because I wonder if some of us are fighting the wrong battle. And I think there is a war. There's a war going on for your soul. The classic three enemies of the soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everyone who has made a decision to follow Jesus Christ knows this war. Before salvation, the reality is there really wasn't much of a battle going on. You, your flesh, that we talked about a little bit, it remained unopposed. But then the Holy Spirit moves in, and Satan lost the ultimate war for your soul, but he fights a different battle. And his battle now is to try to keep you enslaved or to keep you distracted, to take you out to the point where you are exhausted, you are fruitless. And so self-control is the fruit of the Spirit that really, I think, ultimately points at, hey, the Spirit is willing some part of this battle. He's winning some part of this battle in me. But I think that as I started off last night talking a little bit about technology, I want to jump back into that just a little bit because I think while Paul is facing the temptations of his flesh that are causing him to do things that he knows in his heart of hearts, he doesn't actually want to do this, but it's this battle. There's so many Christians over the centuries who've wrote about this. Augustine wrote about it. Every generation of Christians fights a unique form of this internal war with the flesh. But I think there's something new for your generation, and that is technology and media. It's like it's industrialized flesh feeding. The flesh has never had more powerful allies than it does today in 2026. Previous generations have always faced temptations. There's no temptation that seizes you except that which is common to man. But I do think that you face a particular temptation that has been algorithmically optimized, psychologically weaponized, and even monetized as it's delivered directly into your pocket 24/7. And you may have something coming to mind related to that. It's called the attention economy. Big tech is manipulating your brain via algorithms to make the most money off of your attention. Sean Parker, he was the guy who did Napster back in the day, but that's before you guys were born, so you don't know about that, but that's how we used to steal music. He then went on to become the first president of Facebook. And he said this in an interview as they were building social media platforms and really the first forms of those. He said the thought process that went into building these applications was all about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. And he said, hey, we're hackers. But what we're doing is we're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. Chamath Palihapitiya, I think that's how you say his last name. He was another Facebook executive. He was the director of their basically like global brand for a while. He brought them to their first 1 billion users. He said the short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops that we've created are destroying how society works. This was after he left Facebook and realized what he and his partners, who were all in their 20s with no wisdom on how to do life, had foisted all that upon humanity. They built these systems, and now that they're in their 30s and 40s, they're actually telling us, hey, we did something to exploit you, and we're kind of nervous about what we foisted upon society. And if you look at Silicon Valley executives and big tech, they don't let their kids on the media that they're giving to everybody else. I think that's pretty fascinating. I don't want this to be all about tech, because there's so much more that tempts our flesh, but the reality is that when you submit to whatever that thing is that you're scrolling, you're clicking, you're expressing, maybe it's a trigger for your outrage, whatever it is, it triggers a dopamine release in your brain. I'm going to talk a little bit about brain chemistry. And what happens in that moment as you repeatedly do that over and over again is your brain learns. And the pathway of least resistance towards that little tiny hit, it gets deeper. And it gets more automatic, and it gets easier the next time, and easier the time after that, and the time after that. And neuroscience has confirmed what the Bible always knew. The brain is moldable. Neuroplasticity is the sort of technical term for that. There are pathways dug in your brain, and with a certain amount of effort, you can actually repave them in a different direction. And I think that's why Paul commanded us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewal is possible. Release from those addictions is possible. You can break free. But I think we have to be honest about what we're up against. It has never in the history of humanity been easier to numb yourself, to distract yourself, to feed your cravings instantaneously. Big tech knows you and knows you intimately based on your habits. And now AI is curating that. And that feed coming into you, it's specifically tailored to whatever your flesh has a weakness towards. And you can do that in the privacy of your own bedroom. You don't have to go somewhere for it. You don't have to buy anything. And you can do it while appearing to have everything all together in the eyes of everybody else. So that's what we're up against. And so the question is, what is the Holy Spirit actually offering us? And I just want to start off by saying self-control isn't about white-knuckle willpower. If it was, Paul wouldn't have listed as a fruit of the Spirit, because you can't grow fruit. You can't grit your teeth and pop out an apple. It doesn't work like that. Self-control also isn't about somehow like finding your true self, like Disney tells you. The world is always saying stuff like, follow your heart, you know, to thine own self be true. That was Shakespeare, right? Okay. So my question is, which self are you supposed to be more you about? If you're going to chase your dreams, what dreams are the dreams that are you? Because the reality is you don't have one you in you if you're honest. It's like you have a whole committee deciding what you choose and what you desire, and they don't agree inside you on anything. It's useless because I have all of this self within me that's at war with myself, because reality is I want to be healthy, but I want to eat cheesecake. So which one is the real me? The top one or the bottom one? I don't know. Probably cheesecake. I don't know. What is it? So as the world tells you to follow your dreams, be true to yourself, have your best life now based on your desires, if the deeper you look, you have no clue what your desires are. They're opposed to each other. What truth is there? No. Self-control is learning which desires reflect the new creation that Christ is making you into, versus which desires are in you, like Paul is complaining about in Romans chapter 7, that are the remnant of the old self. So the things that are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, those are the things that are an expression of a soul rooted in Christ, satisfied in God, and those things labeled and the mind transformed towards those things, so the flesh and those other desires start receding and start losing their appeal. That's what the Holy Spirit can bring in his power in your life as a fruit of his Spirit. Before I go on, we should probably pray, because I don't think you need to hear a talk from Travis Swan tonight. You need to hear the Holy Spirit and what God wants for you. So let me pray. Would you join me? God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are love. Thank you for inviting us into the perfect love that has existed for all of time. Thank you for your goodness, Jesus. Thank you for going to the cross, generously giving of yourself. Thank you for your faithfulness when we are faithless. Thank you that even though we didn't deserve it, you went to the cross. Thank you that you've been patient with us. You are long-suffering. You deal with us not as our sins deserve, but you're faithful and patient and compassionate. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your gentleness, your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, we are so grateful. Thank you for loving us so much. Jesus, thank you that you came not to condemn the world, but to save us. Holy Spirit, we just ask that tonight you would do what only you can do. And come help us, train us, soften our hearts, guide us, fill us, give us power, open your word and teach us, draw us closer to the Father, help us to make much of Jesus and what he has done. Speak through me, give me your words. We want to hear from you, and we're here in a posture of receiving the gift love that you give us. Help us as we wrestle with the things that are inside of us, as we wrestle with the world and its temptations, as we wrestle with the devil and his snares and his lies. I'm gonna pray that whatever happens here tonight, as we go, we would have more self-control, but not because we're white-knuckle gripping it in agony as we resist, but because we're filled with you. So that's what we ask would be the end result. So whatever I say, lead us towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to start with a little bit of a principle regarding the Holy Spirit. This is Paul again. He says in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what Paul is saying here is not like, don't go try looking for satisfaction to fulfill your desires. What he's doing is he's saying, there's an either or happening here. Pick your intoxication. The word filled, be filled with the Spirit, it means full to the brim, like there's no room for anything else. So do you remember in Acts chapter 2? Peter and the other disciples are up in front of the very people that had killed Jesus. And remember, just a few months earlier or weeks earlier, they were all cowards. He had denied he even knew Jesus because he was terrified of these very people he's standing up in front of. And he gets up and he preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit comes. And what's the first response that the people in the audience, the big crowd that's assembled there, have? They say, they must be drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not. It's only 9 in the morning. Like, who drinks in the morning? We're not drunk. There's something about being filled with the Holy Spirit that looks like intoxication from the outside. That's what Paul is saying here. He's making this recognition that as alcohol floods your brain, desensitizes you, tricks you into feeling great, kind of fills you up, well, the Holy Spirit kind of does a similar thing in you where there's a filling. There's a motivating, you heard the phrase 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You know, the little crazy drunk guy in the bar, and he's so drunk he thinks he can take on everybody else. Little does he know he's about to get a bloody nose and a broken jaw. Well, the Holy Spirit makes you 10 feet tall and bulletproof, gives you power, But it's not a blind, numbed one like when you're drunk and irrational. It's actually a sensitized one. You see reality more clearly than you could see without. And you understand who you are, and you understand what your eternity is. And the reality is you'll be able to handle everything. There's a difference. But what Paul is saying is you can be filled with one or the other. And they're going to do similar things in that they're going to inhabit you, move your limbs, move your mouth, move your intentions, move your desires, and amplify certain things. So if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, rule one is don't get drunk with wine, because that occupies the same space in you that the Holy Spirit is meant to occupy. And here's the thing. I think the fastest thing you can do after a hard day and the easiest thing you can do after a hard day is to numb yourself. You grab the bottle and you tip it back and you wallow in it a little bit and you feel just a tiny bit better. Or pick your drug, scrolling on your phone, looking up those images. Could be a lot of different things. Paul picked alcohol because that was one of the things of the time, but I think it could be a lot of numbing agents, things that fill you and take over the place that the Holy Spirit is supposed to fill. And the harder thing to do in that moment when you feel that and you're feeling that discontentment and your urge is to go to the refrigerator because you can cast your cares on it, for it cares for you, and then you pull the food out and you glut. And then you feel terrible. No. You come to the Lord and you cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And it takes faith and it takes some patience and it takes sitting through some discomfort rather than medicating it. And suddenly the Spirit is renewing your mind and offering transformation. And you're working through the issue. And it's a little bit of a slower road than the drug or the alcohol. But in the end, you don't feel bloated or addicted or withdrawn or let down. Instead, you feel full and satisfied. And the situation that you're dealing with may still be the same, but you're actually equipped to handle it emotionally. There's a difference, but it takes a little bit of work to put the bottle aside and actually sit with the Holy Spirit. The flesh is urging you towards a quick relief or a release. The Spirit is offering a slow, quiet, consistent transformation. Self-control is choosing that slow road again and again until the choices pave new pathways in your brain and the Holy Spirit occupies that space that it's meant to occupy. And motivates you and changes you and transforms you. It's all about being with God in his presence. That's what Jesus bought for you. When the Bible says you can boldly approach the throne of grace and find help in time of need, that's what that's referring to. Don't lose sight of that. Like I said last night, you sin. You feel like now I'm distant, now I got to make up for it, I'm going to just sort of sulk around over here until I feel like maybe I'm more worthy to be in the presence of God. No, boldly approach his throne, lay at his feet, and just accept his grace, feel his love, find help and mercy in that time of need. There's a story that I want to tell from Luke chapter 15, if you want to pull a Bible out and follow along with me. Most people know this story as the story of the prodigal son. I'd rather refer to it as the story of the two brothers. If we highlight one and forget the other, I'm going to talk about both of them. So, starting, I think, in verse 11. You can read along with me. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of highlight passages and tell the story and give some little tidbits of thought. So, a man has two sons. The younger one comes to his father and he says, "Father, give me a share of the property that's coming to me." Now, society back then is a patriarchal society, and your inheritance would come to you only when your father died. And so this son is basically coming to his dad and saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine so I can get as far away from you as possible. And his father gives it to him. So the young son takes everything and he leaves for a distant country. It says he squanders his wealth in wild living. He's got no rules. He's got no obligations. There is no rule book. Nobody telling him not to jump on the couch. His dad's not looking over his shoulder, squishing all of his fun. He's just out there, pure, unrestrained autonomy and freedom. And the flesh feels amazing when you indulge it at first. And that's what he's experiencing. It's delivering on the promise of joy and freedom for just a little while. The dopamine is hitting in his brain over and over and over again. And the pleasure is real. And the freedom feels like freedom. Until it doesn't. The money runs out. Famine hits. And this Jewish boy finds himself feeding pigs for a Gentile farmer. This is the lowest of the low for someone who is Jewish. Pork is unclean. You don't touch things like that. You don't go near things like that. You certainly don't work for a Gentile. He's so hungry. He's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And maybe if you've given in to your flesh over and over and over again, you know a little bit of the pain of this far country, whatever it means for you, whatever it is for you. Do you see? The high fades, and the high fades, and you're left with nothing but wreckage. And you're in despair, and you're at the lowest of your low, and that's where he's at. And here's where I think it gets interesting, because he's now got a desperate plan. He says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He says, I'm going to say to him, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he's thinking to himself, he's got this strategy. He's going to work his way back. He knows he doesn't deserve anything, but he's going to go back and plead his case, and he's going to try being a rule keeper. He's going to stop being a rule breaker. He's going to try being a rule keeper. He's going to trade all of his sort of chaos and licentiousness and everything he's given into. He's going to trade it in for being a servant. He's going to try to be a servant. He knows he's blown being a son. He can't be let back into the family. There's no way. He declared his dad dead. But maybe if he works hard enough, if he proves himself enough, if he grovels enough, maybe he can at least earn a meal to keep him alive. Maybe he can at least be somewhat useful. That's his willpower plan. He thinks that's what self-control is. That's what most of us even think of when we've screwed up and we think, I got to get back to God. That's our methodology. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to try harder. I'm going to grovel. I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to make up for this stupid mistake. But watch what happens. So the son heads home and he's rehearsing his speech in his head the whole way. I'm no longer to be worthy to call your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he's probably planning on giving his dad the details of how he's going to actually like work and make it worth his while and, you know, make him some money so it's not that big of a deal and, you know, so on and so forth. But what happens? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see that word, ran? In the ancient Near East, dignified men like this, wealthy landowners, they did not run. But this father doesn't care about his dignity. Look, he's a long way off, which if you read between the lines, means his father has been watching for him. As soon as he sees his silhouette come up over the horizon down the road, he takes off running. He's sprinting down the driveway. And before the son can even say a word, he He's wrapped up in his father's arms. And then as you read in Luke there, it says he tries to get his speech out. So he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And I think he's about to say, "Okay, now I'm going to work for you. Make me a hired servant. Make me a slave." And he never even gets a chance. The father interrupts. And the father says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead. He is alive again. He was lost and he's found." He doesn't even entertain the thought of letting his son become a slave or a hired servant. He doesn't accept the white knuckle willpower self-control plan. He doesn't want a slave. He doesn't want an employee. He wants his son back. The robe, that's a big deal. The ring, the shoes, these are signs of full restoration into the family. Full honors, full position, full inheritance. Not because the boy earned it. Like, think about it. Boy probably hasn't had a bath yet. He's still covered in pig filth. He's still unclean. He's reeking. He's got that far country smell on him from where he's been at. But he's a son. And the father recognizes that. And the reality for us, as we consider what it means to follow God and do the right thing, when we screw up, when we fail, you can't crucify the flesh in order to belong to Christ. You belong to Christ because he crucified the flesh already in you. We get mixed up. Every other religion says, "Do this and God will accept you." And we somehow sit in that thinking, I've got to do in order for God to be happy with me. The gospel says you are accepted. Now you can do this. And I don't know, maybe you've given that speech 100 times. "God, I did it again. I'm so sorry. I don't deserve to be called your child. I'll work harder. You got one thing right. You don't deserve it. This boy didn't either. He didn't deserve to be taken back. But that's not the point. The father isn't interested in what you deserve. The father's interested in getting you home. And he's looking, scanning the horizon, just waiting, longing for you so he can run to you. Now, I think this would be an awesome, like, best news story if Jesus had ended there, but I think it even gets better, but maybe even discouraging a little bit. Verse 25, there's another son. The older son is out working in the field. And so what's he doing while this reunion with his younger brother is happening with his father? Well, he's working. He's keeping the rules. He's doing his duty. He hasn't run away. He's taking care of the property. He's doing everything right. And it says in there, he hears music and dancing, and he doesn't rush in. He calls a servant to ask what's going on. I think there's something like really cold about that. He's somehow just emotionally distant from his family. He doesn't go check it out. And he finds out that his brother has returned, and he finds out that his father's throwing a party for his brother, and now he's furious. And he refuses to go in. Verse 28, the father has to go out to this son as well, and he does. Just like he ran down the road to meet the younger son, he goes out to plead with the older one. Both sons, we have to understand, are lost. Both sons need the father to come and take initiative and come to them. But then read what the older brother says. And I think for some of us who have been in church for a long time, if you've grown up in this, especially if you're maybe a leader's kid or a pastor's kid, you know all the right things and you've been working your tail off doing all those right things. Here's what the older brother says to the dad. He says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Look at that word, served. In the Greek, it's the same word as slave. He's not describing willful service. He's describing bondage. He's been on the property the whole time. He never ran off. He didn't rebel. He didn't declare his dad dead. He's kept every rule. And he's absolutely miserable. He's not living as a son. He's living as a slave. He's been white-knuckling his obedience for years. He's been keeping score. He's been building up resentment. And he's as far from his father's heart as his younger brother was when he left and was in the pigsty. And that's not self-control. It's slavery with religious branding. The older brother has discipline. He has willpower. He doesn't have any joy. He doesn't have any peace or rest in his soul. He doesn't have intimacy with his father. What he has is a ledger where he's keeping score. And I think the truly terrifying thing in this story is he's outside the party, and the story ends right there, with the father pleading with him, come in, and we never find out if he actually does. The younger brother, the screw-up, he's inside feasting, and the older brother, who arguably did everything right, he's outside in the dark, seething. You can be right in the middle of church and not be home with the family of God. So what does it look like to actually be home? I want you to imagine the next morning. Party's done. Everybody went to bed. The younger son wakes up in the morning in his old bedroom. He's still got his father's robe wrapped around him. He's full of the fatted calf from the night before. He feasted. But he still smells a little bit like pigsty. I don't think that stench washes off immediately. And I see him kind of just padding down the hallway to the kitchen where his dad's making breakfast. And if I was him, I'd be like, Dad, I am still so sorry. Those apologies would come right back out. I'd be saying something like, I just want to work hard. I know I don't deserve any of this. You know, I could be a servant for you. And I just imagine the father turning to him and saying, I know, it's covered. It's done. You're home now. And then I imagine the father saying, what should we do today? And what do you think that son says? I don't know, Dad, what should we do? His dad like, well, I was going to go work the fields. You want to go do that? Yeah. And I bet that day, they go out and they plow a field together, side by side. And I bet that younger brother works harder than his older brother ever has. But it's completely different now. Because he's not doing the work for his father's approval. He's not proving himself. He's not trying to earn his inheritance. He's not trying to keep his place. He's not comparing himself with anybody. He's just with his father, completely secure, knows that he's loved, and he's home. And the work that he's doing, that's what self-control looks like when you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and you know who you are and you know whose you are and you're underneath that Niagara Falls of love and it's just inundating you and filling you to overflowing. The older brother's version of self-control is joyless. It's resentful. It's heavy. He's exhausted. All of the weight of it is on him. The younger brother comes in from the field and he's exhausted. He's probably got blisters. He hasn't worked that hard in a long time, but he's full of energy and joy as he sits there at the dinner table with his father. He's free. The work he's doing is sustainable. He can do it day after day because it's rooted in relationship. He's not trying to stay in the family through his own effort. He's in. Now what he's doing, he's still probably feeling the fleshly things from the far country where he indulged. He's still feeling some of those things. He's still working through those things. But what he's doing is he's learning to walk with his father day by day, step by step, knowing he's in. So for a lot of you guys, when I've said self-control tonight, your mind immediately goes to one thing. And you're carrying it in secret, possibly. And the reason willpower isn't working for you is not because you're uniquely broken in some way compared to everybody else. It's not working because you were never designed to carry the weight, especially not via your own will. Only being a child of the Father can enable you to carry weight like that. And I think understanding another thing about that is that this isn't a one-time offer. The father who ran to meet his son that day would do it again the next day. And on day 30, and on day 500, you can't exhaust God's patience. You can't outrun his love. You can't outsin his grace and his mercy. When you stumble, and you will stumble, he's still scanning the horizon, watching the road, still ready to run straight to you. And maybe you're in the middle of a shame spiral and you fall and you feel terrible and you resolve to try harder. You white knuckle it for a while. You fail again. You feel worse. And somewhere in that cycle, you start to believe that the father is no longer watching the road because you're not worthy of being a son or a daughter. And that's a lie. Your 50th relapse doesn't exhaust his patience. It grieves him in the same way that taking my kids to the ER when they break a rule grieves me. But not because they broke a rule, but because they're hurt. They hurt themselves. He doesn't like it when you're failing. And it's not because you're failing. It's because he doesn't want you in a pigsty. There's nothing for you there but death. It's not where you belong. You're not home. And so as you walk with the Father day by day, not running, not sprinting, not trying harder, but just day by day, just walking with him, that pigsty slowly starts to lose its appeal. And time after time after time of the Father running to you, that far country, even though it looks attractive to you for a while, eventually just starts becoming this thing that was just in your past. And it's been redeemed. And the things that used to look like freedom now start looking like slavery to you, and you would never go back to them. That is the renewing of your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the difference between white-knuckle willpower and abiding self-control. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's past tense. Something decisive has already happened to you when you came to faith. The old self received its death sentence on the cross through Jesus Christ. The written record of debt, past, present, and future was nailed to him, it says in the book of Colossians. But execution of your flesh and then its full death aren't always simultaneous. So the flesh that's living in you still, it's been mortally wounded, and yet its influence is going to persist in your life. And the reality is you're going to have to say no to it again and again and again. But when you sit in that discomfort and you sit there with your Father and you sit there inviting the Holy Spirit to speak to the temptation and speak to the pain, and you're not numbing it, what you're doing is applying what's already true. You belong to Christ. The flesh no longer owns you. Don't become the older brother. Walk alongside your father. Work with him on the farm, whatever that ends up looking like for you. So, just a few practicals to close out here in application. If you are that younger brother type, you need to understand that the world has industrialized and optimized flesh feeding. Mild adjustments are not enough for you. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about what it might mean for you to be able to walk with your Father in your actual day. You know, if you're more the older brother type and your problem is not that you're constantly indulging in, let's just say, pornography or something like that, but instead your problem is resentment. It's the ledger you're keeping against your own self or against other people in your life. I think application practices could be similar for both. The older brother's sin was a little more invisible. He didn't even see it. He thought he was faithful, but he was bitter. So, how do you get the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit on salvation. But you can be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says you can grieve the Spirit. There's a place where the Spirit is not filling you to the degree that it should. So how do you get the Holy Spirit? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess maybe the thing to write down is act like a 7-year-old. I'm serious. So when Tate, my son, who's 12 now, when he was 7, if he wanted ice cream, "Dad, I want ice cream. Give me some ice cream." Maybe he'd say it a little nicer than that. But you just ask. "Please, please, 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 can I have some ice cream?" There's just no posturing in a 7-year-old. Like, he's not an adult, like, negotiating, like, "Hey, if I work for this, and if I do this, and I make it worth your while," and, you know, that's what adults do. No, 7-year-olds just ask. "I want this, give it to me, please." So Jesus says this in Luke 11. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil," worldly fathers are evil, "you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Do you ever notice that verse? The Holy Spirit. Act like a 7-year-old and ask for the Holy Spirit. Your Father, who is not evil, he would give you food, right? Even your earthly father will give you the thing you ask for and not something bad. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You just simply need to ask. You don't have to make it all that complicated. Just ask God for the Holy Spirit. That's what is the promise here. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk about spiritual disciplines just a little bit, because we do have to do things. Like I said, you're going to have to sit in some discomfort. You feel that urge, you feel that moment, you feel that temptation. You're going to experience your flesh fighting you. And you're going to have to actually do some things. I mean, the son did leave the pigsty and take a journey back home. You're going to have to do some stuff that help. First one is fasting. Jesus fasted. He went into the wilderness. He starved his body. In the moment of his maximum physical weakness, it seems like he was actually at maximum spiritual strength against the devil's lies. And there's something that happens in fasting. It starts revealing things in us where our body isn't getting what it wants, and it's starting to crave things and push on us. And those neural pathways that God designed, by the way, they start paving new directions. So when you're tempted to pull your phone out, you've been fasting, your body's been feeling this pain, you've been resisting this thing, this neural pathway of discomfort, where it's okay to sit in discomfort for a little while, has been paved a little bit more firmly. The discomfort of putting that phone away in that moment and not yielding to that temptation suddenly isn't as big of a deal, because you've dealt with some discomfort and you know that it's not the end of the world. And you can sit instead and say, "Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for sitting with me in this moment and helping me to resist that." You train your soul to be at peace when you're not getting your way. And you start entering that suffering that can come with hunger with some joy. Fast, try it. Fast from food, fast from your phone, fast from whatever you feel like has the biggest grip on you, but it's gotta hurt. Push on your flesh. That's one way the Bible says to do that. One of the best ways to combat your flesh is to confess your sin. This one is difficult. It's hard. Bonhoeffer said something like, sin hates the light. It wants to remain unknown. The more isolated you are, the more destructive power sin has over you. If you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, you may be healed. This isn't talking about the forgiveness of God. All you have to do is bring your sin to God. He forgives it. This is talking about healing. You bring it into the light with someone else in the body of Christ. You keep it out of the dark. You confess it. Your flesh hates that. You'd be surprised what that does to your brain and your soul after the fact. When someone comes alongside you, he's like, man, thank you for bringing that into the light. Let me pray for you, brother or sister. Your flesh goes from being this like growling lion to this thing sort of cowering in the corner that you can handle. That's what confession does. And it's especially true for the sins you're most ashamed of. Bring it into the light. Tell someone what you're struggling with. Find someone to tell that you trust. Someone who can remind you that you're a son or a daughter, that your father's still watching down the road, wanting to run to you, that this relapse, this thing that you're dealing with, it doesn't end the relationship. The flesh loses its power when it's exposed. And then lastly, I just would say, abide. Remember our abiding passage, and Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Spend time, slow time, long periods of time in scripture, in prayer. Have an actual conversation with God, not just working through a list or a rote thing. Have actual conversation with God. Pull out a guitar and plunk out some chords and sing off pitch. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's wonderful. Grab some other people and sing and pray with them. But I think that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't rush this part. You're going to have to set apart dedicated time. And remember, it's a little different than the older brother just slaving away in his father's fields doing his father's work. You can serve in the church all day long and completely miss the kitchen where you're sitting there with your father over the meal and you're actually relating to one another. Get into the presence of God. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. But you can't do it in a hurry. So, self-control is empowered by coming home. Waking up in the morning and feeling your father say, I'm so excited you're up. What are we going to do together today? No matter where you've been, no matter what sins you've been in the midst of, you've been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm there and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The older brother, even though he was a son, submitted himself to a yoke of slavery and it brought him death. That's not what your father wants for you. You weren't saved to slave away adjacent to your father on the property while resenting everybody else. You were saved to walk with your father through every single ordinary day until you die, and you actually get to see him face to face. And I think self-control isn't the most glamorous of the fruits. I'm really excited for Brian to teach us about joy tomorrow. I think he's got some things to say to us. But I think maybe in the age of industrial temptation, algorithmically optimized temptation, self-control might be one of the most countercultural things, because a person who can sit in silence without having to reach for a screen, who can feel some discomfort for a time without feeling like they have to numb it, who can actually say no to what their flesh craves, not because they're gritting their teeth and just grinding it out, but because they're actually satisfied in Christ, that's countercultural. That's something that will give you a full life. That's thriving. Every single one of you has the capacity to do that. So this week, you know, you're going to go home and you're going to come down off the mountain, you're come down from the high, and you're going to start feeling your flesh push back on you. And I'd say just start easy. Start small. Pick one thing, one habit, one app, maybe delete. Name something out loud. Confess it to God first, then confess it to another person. Fast. Try it out. And every time you feel the pull back towards it, just say, Father, I'm here. I know that I'm home. I know that you love me and you accept me. What do you want to do today? That's what I want to do. Walk with your dad. That's where self-control will come from. It'll change your life. All right, let me close and pray. Father, I just confess that even though I've been a believer since the 1980s, I still get confused and I don't expect you to be scanning the horizon for me. I know it in my head. I believe it. Help the unbelief in my heart to know that you want to run to me like the Father in this story. That's why Jesus told this story, to show us who we are as your children. Our Father runs, undignified, pursuing us, scanning the horizon, looking for us, waiting for us to make one move. And you invite us in with open arms, full rights as children, no hesitation, no reprimand, there's no penance due. We have full access. Jesus, we belittle the finished work on the cross that has justified us and made us righteous. We belittle that when we think we can't come back, when we think that we have to somehow restore relationship through work, through grinding it out. Help us to know and understand and see the size of grace. Help us to understand more fully and more clearly just how much mercy you have for us in our times of need. And I pray that you would prove yourself time and time again to us as we sit with you. God, I want to pray for every single one of the young men and women here who have just so much of the world pushing on them right now. Wherever the devil's got his talons in them, wherever the world has got its hooks, wherever their flesh is ensnaring them, Father, come alongside them and sit with them. Holy Spirit, fill them. Give them the power to resist. Repave those pathways in their brains. Fill them with the Holy Spirit instead of the debauchery of whatever the thing is. I pray, God, that we would be so full of you that there would be no room for anything else. Fill us, we pray. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us on that cross. Help us to lean into that more solidly and more strongly as we go from here. And God, I just want to pray for everybody, that everybody in their host homes, whatever bed they happen to be sleeping in tonight, that they can actually sleep well. God, so that tomorrow we can be alert, we can be together, we can learn, we can be soft. God, I pray for those areas of unbelief in us where it still seems too good to be true, where the message of the gospel, it's good news, but that must be for somebody else who's not as screwed up as me. Help us to understand it's for me and it's free and it's final and it's full and it's once and for all. And there's an eternal weight of glory destined for every single one of us. There will be a day where everything will be made right, where everything will become new, and we get to see you face to face, and that struggle will be over. But until then, you're with us and you're with us and you understand and you have compassion and mercy. Oh, that we could believe that more fully. Help us in our time of need. And God, I pray as this world presses on us that we would be a people that would have a supernatural amount of self-control to resist whatever it is that's being thrown at us. Bring us home. Help us to stay there. Help us to know that you will come running down that road 500 plus times. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.